The Old Testament lesson this morning is from the book of Exodus, chapter 34, beginning with verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 6 through 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayers and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and of power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and again and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The apostles had rejoiced that they were considered worthy to be flogged, beaten for the name of Jesus. As Jesus had said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now the persecution has started, and it was only the beginning. But so was the spread of the gospel. Suffering and persecution could not stop God's grace and God's purpose to continue to establish His church and to bring in a multitude of people into His kingdom. The gates of hell could not prevail against the church. Luke will now begin to tell us of a new and momentous advance in the life of the new community. This advance involved the large-scale evangelization outside of Jerusalem, which is about to begin, and which would eventually turn into the preaching of the gospel, the evangelization of the Gentiles. And so Luke introduces us here to the group of Hellenists from whom Stephen and Philip would hail and begin expanding the preaching of the gospel effort inside and outside of Jerusalem. A new section of the book of Acts is about to begin. Now, the Hellenists that Luke speaks of here, they were Greek-speaking Jews. Most of them lived outside of Jerusalem and even outside of Palestine in what's called the Jewish diaspora. That is, the dispersion of the Jews across the different regions of the Roman Empire. Now, the lingua franca of the Roman Empire was Greek, even though the official language was Latin. Most Jews outside of Jerusalem and outside of Palestine, but even outside of Jerusalem, spoke Greek. And most of them had adopted cultural norms that were more cosmopolitan than the people in Jerusalem, and that were more in line with the particular regions in which they lived. On the other hand, the Jews that lived in Palestine, and especially the Jews who lived in Jerusalem, they were called here the Hebrews, and mostly they spoke Aramaic, and they attended synagogues in which the liturgical language was Hebrew, but the everyday language was Aramaic. So these are all Jews, some of them speaking Greek, the Hellenists, and come from different regions of the empire, and the so-called Hebrews, they are Jews who speak Aramaic or liturgical Hebrew. Now, evidently, there was a group of Hellenist Jews among the Jews who had become Christians, who had followed the way, those who had believed Christ and entered the community of faith that was headed by the apostles. Perhaps some of these were Jews, Greek-speaking Jews who had visited Jerusalem during the time of Pentecost and saw what happened and received the preaching of the apostles and stayed in Jerusalem as they joined the community. And so Luke starts here in chapter 6. "In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now, as we have seen in the previous chapters, the community of believers were of those who had believed the apostolic preaching of the risen Christ. But as the gospel is not merely an intellectual proposition, but really the inbreaking of the kingdom and consequently a reorientation of people's entire lives into this new life of Jesus Christ, the community not only loved Christ and believed in Him, but also they loved one another. And so this was concretely demonstrated by the distribution of resources to the poor. Now, as in the Old Testament, so here now widows and orphans had priority. As this pattern of the daily distribution of food and other goods to the poor began to be established now in the community, there arose now a complaint by the part of the Greek-speaking Jews, the Hellenists, that their widows were being neglected in favor of the local Jews, the Hebrews. And so in verse 2, and the 12, that is the 12 apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples, and they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now here, we see the beginning of the formation of ecclesiastical offices in the New Testament. The apostles, the 12 apostles, recognized that they could not do everything, especially as the church grew and now had thousands of people. By the providence of God, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, they recognized that their calling was to preach the word of God. It is important to notice here that there is no implication that serving the tables, as it is worded here, was a lower, less important menial job. It's not a question of who was going to do the important job to preach the gospel and who was going to do the less important job to serve tables. The apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were not given to pride. It was simply a question of time and effort and division of labor. The apostles were called by Christ to preach the gospel and to pray with and for the community, and that required lots of time and effort. If they were to also oversee the daily distribution of goods to thousands of people, there would be no time left for what God had given them to do. To preach, to administer the sacraments. Remember, they were doing the daily breaking of the bread. To preach, to administer the sacraments, and to pray. Now, these two things, the providing of the material needs for the poor, for the people, and providing for the spiritual needs of the people, they always go together in the life of the church. But they cannot always be done by the same people. The apostles recognized that others had to be appointed to help the people while they would devote themselves to the gospel and to prayer. Now, later in the New Testament, the office of deacon evolves from this, from what happens here. And even to this day, the division or the separation of labor and the distinction between offices remains as God's appointed ecclesiastical structure. We have ministers and elders and we have deacons. The office of a pastor, then, a minister, follows the apostolic pattern. Pastors are called to preach the gospel, to administer the sacraments, and to pray. According to the scriptures, this is what pastors are called to do. Everything else that happens in the church, in the life of the community, is primarily the responsibilities of the elders and deacons. That's why pastors are called ministers of word and sacrament. Whether it is the distribution of goods to the poor, whether it is administrative issues, whether it is programs for the family, for children, for youth, these are all given primarily to elders and deacons, while the pastors are called to continue to lay the foundation of word, sacrament, and prayer. This is the apostolic practice, and this is what we see here in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. And so in verse 3, they continue, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we, the apostles, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid hands on them. The apostles laid hands on them, on the 7 chosen men, as a symbol of the formal ordination of their task, to their task. All of the ordained men here, they have Greek names. And this is likely an indication that maybe all of them were the so-called Hellenists. That is, they were all Greek-speaking Jews. And this would have been a way to ensure that the Hellenist poor and the widows would not be neglected and no longer be neglected in the daily distribution of food. Now, Luke also gives us here the list of names because he is introducing to us 2 men who would eventually play a very important part in the expansion of the gospel. Stephen, and Philip, which will dominate the narrative in the following sections. Not only they would serve in the daily distribution of food appointed with the others here, but also, as they were full of the Spirit, they would become instruments in the Lord's hands to preach the gospel. Stephen would become, as we see here, the first martyr, and Philip would eventually leave Jerusalem to preach the gospel in other areas, beginning with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, as Luke introduces the church's establishment of different ecclesiastical functions, he stops now for a minute to give us a summary, and he says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And then he continues, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, were doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." Now, the Greek-speaking Jews were disputing with Stephen, who was himself a Greek-speaking Jew, but Luke tells us that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Luke himself, remember, had recorded in his gospel the promise that Jesus had given to his disciples when he said, "They will lay their hands on you and they will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." And he says, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or to contradict." That's from Luke chapter 21. So we continue here in verse 11. "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" Now, the accusations that they were bringing against Stephen were the most serious charges that they could have brought in a Jewish context. They were saying that Stephen spoke against Moses, spoke against God, and spoke against the temple. They were accusing Stephen in a manner similar to how Jesus had been accused. And the connections between Stephen and between Jesus will begin to multiply here, for union with Christ will mean not only blessings, but also taken upon ourselves, and in the case of Stephen, it will mean taking upon himself his own sufferings. They were accusing Stephen to speak against Moses and the temple, and therefore against God, because likely Stephen was interpreting the scriptures, which at this point it's only the Old Testament scriptures, in the same way that Jesus and his apostles had done, with a historical framework in which Jesus comes to fulfill the law, he comes to fulfill all righteousness, and he comes to establish the new covenant. This means, among other things, that the shadows of the law, the Old Testament ordinances, and even the temple were to give place to the spiritual fulfillment in Christ, who himself fulfills all these things. Now, we had already seen back in chapter 2 on the account of the events of Pentecost, that Pentecost was, among other things, and very importantly, the consecration of the new temple. Jesus is the new and ultimate temple himself, and all those who are mystically united to him through faith become the living stones of the temple of his body. We saw that in chapter 2. Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," in the Gospels. The Apostle John tells us that he was speaking about the temple of his body. And so because of his words, because of Jesus' words, at the time of his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus himself, like Stephen here, was accused of speaking against the temple. Remember, during his trial, they said, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with hands.'" When he was crucified, when he was hanging on a cross, we're told that people mocked him and said, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And so now, the religious leaders, the Jews, are accusing Stephen in the same way and of the same thing because Stephen was teaching what Jesus taught. Also, he was accused of speaking against Moses, surely because he preached that forgiveness of sins and everlasting righteousness and salvation would not come through keeping kosher or being circumcised, but it would come through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ that God had raised him from the dead. And so in response to their accusations, Stephen gives them a sermon, an overview of the Old Testament, which is the text of chapter 7. Now I encourage you to read chapter 7 today or when you have a chance. I will give here just a summary of what he says in chapter 7, and then we will finish with the last few verses of the chapter. Now in his sermon, chapter 7, Stephen is reminding his audience of two main things. And this is the framework that you need to have as you read when you have a chance to read chapter 7. In response to their accusations, he's reminding them of two main things. First, that if they're accusing him of speaking against the temple that was a place of God's presence, he's saying that God's presence and favor was never mechanically tied to the temple. He blessed his people who believed in him wherever they were, even when they were not in Jerusalem worshiping at the temple, indeed, even when they were in Egypt. Second, many leaders of Israel had persecuted the patriarchs and prophets who had been sent by them, by God, sent to them by God. And so his point is that as the forefathers, as the Jewish forefathers of the nation, had rejected the ones that God had sent to them in the past, now they, the present leaders, were rejecting the greatest of them all, Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. And so, as Stephen spoke to them, he spoke with authority as the one who was filled with the Spirit of God. So Luke tells us in verse 15 that gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And so Stephen in his sermon starts with Abraham, who was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, out of Mesopotamia. He was a pilgrim. He lived in Haran. Even though God had promised him to give him the land, the promise was only for his descendants because Abraham himself lived in tents. And even his descendants would be sojourners in Egypt, under oppression in Egypt. But God was with Abraham even when he was sojourning. And God was with his descendants even when they were in Egypt. He was with the 12 patriarchs, but most importantly, he was especially with one of them, Joseph, the one who first had been rejected by his brothers and the one who was in Egypt. God was with him. Later, God was also with Moses in Egypt. Even though Moses himself, not only he was in Egypt, but he was also rejected by his people. "Who made you a judge and ruler over us?" they said, remember. But God used him to deliver the people of Israel. Moreover, God appeared to him, Stephen says, not in the temple, but in the burning bush, in the middle of the desert. And that was holy ground, not the temple, because God was with him. So Stephen says, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?' This man God sent as both a ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And even so, the children of Israel continually disobeyed him and questioned his authority, even to the point of worshiping calves." Stephen continues, "It was not until the days of David that preparations were made for the temple. And when Solomon built the temple, Solomon himself acknowledged that the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. For God had said, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?'" And so God, Stephen's point is, God was with his people everywhere they went. He was with them in the promised land, and he was with them in Egypt. He was not limited to the temple, for the temple is a type and a shadow of the temple to come, Jesus Christ himself and his people. Moreover, God was with the ones that he chose, even when they were rejected by the people of Israel. And so now he has appointed his son to fulfill all the law and all the prophets. And Israel's rejection of him was but a continuation of their rejection of the ones God had chosen in the past. And so Stephen concludes with the words, "You stiff-necked people," which is language that is used by Moses against the rebellious people of Israel, "you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And so we pick up in verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." The Jews were filled with rage, but he, Stephen, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Their hearts and their minds, their ears, their eyes, they're closed to God. And so therefore, they're closed to Christ, closed to the truth. But to Stephen, the heavens are open, wide open. Isaiah, who saw the glory of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 6. What Isaiah saw is but a little glimpse of what Stephen is seeing now. Because as he was full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus himself standing at the right hand of God. The judges of the earth, the members of the council, grinding their teeth at him, the judges of the earth are about to kill Stephen. But the true judge of heaven and earth has stood up to receive Stephen as his righteous one. Verse 56, "And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." And here Luke is introducing the Apostle Paul, the one who will become the Apostle Paul. Event here which marked him very deeply for the rest of his life. So they falsely accused Stephen, just like they had falsely accused Jesus. They dragged Stephen out of the city to be killed, just like they had dragged Jesus out of the city to be crucified. They hated him, just like they hated Christ. But he, like Christ, had committed no crime. His face shone like the face of an angel, just like the face of Moses had shone when he had spoken with God in a mountain. And just like the face of Christ himself has shone when he was transfigured on top of Mount Tabor, the mountain of transfiguration. The leaders had rejected the word of God. The leaders had rejected the word of Christ. And now they reject the same word through Christ's servant, Stephen. The rage of the serpents now will cry out for blood. Like Cain had killed Abel, who was righteous and who was accepted by God. Like Pharaoh killed the people of God. Like evil Israelite kings had killed the prophets. Like Herod had killed the children of Bethlehem. Like Herodias had asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And Israel sent Christ to the cross, saying, "His blood be upon us and our children." So now the dragon will continue his bloodthirsty rage against the people of God until the last day. But the one who has risen from the dead will continue to defend His church and to build His church and to give eternal life to His people, because He Himself had destroyed sin and death in a tomb. And He Himself is waiting to receive Stephen and to give him the crown of life. Verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen, it says here, called out to the Lord Jesus. This calling out here is the same word used in several portions of the New Testament with reference to praying to Jesus, calling out to Him as to God, as Savior. Paul tells us, remember, that everyone who calls, or calls out, the same verb, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Stephen calls out, "Lord Jesus, my God." That's what he means. "I'm praying to you, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The Jews, same verb, were crying out with a loud voice as they tried not to hear or see the truth. And so Stephen cries out with a loud voice, but not a voice filled with rage, with anger, with murder, but he cries out with a loud voice of love and compassion, with the love of Christ. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." These two sayings were two prayers. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Now, they were the two prayers that Jesus himself had uttered on a cross, as Luke himself recorded. Remember, in Luke 23, it records that Jesus on a cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Jesus later called out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Just like Stephen now is committing his spirit to God, being Christ. And having said this, Jesus, he breathed his last. Stephen was full of the Spirit, and that means that he was filled with the presence of Christ, with whom he was united in the very core of his being. The apostles had rejoiced, remember, and considered themselves blessed that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. But now Stephen receives an even greater blessing. He will be united to Christ in his suffering and in his death. This union with Christ means that Stephen will respond to his destiny in the same way that Christ did, by entrusting himself to Christ as God, and by forgiving his enemies. And this, beloved, is the fulfillment of all of the commandments: to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what Jesus did to the utmost on a cross. He loved the Father above all, saying, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He entrusted himself to the Father, and then he entrusted himself by forgiving his enemies. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And so Jesus forgave his enemies even while they were his enemies. That is, they were not repenting or asking for forgiveness. They were nailing him to the cross. And that's why he commands us, who belong to him, who are united to him, to do the same. Forgive your enemies, even when they persecute us, even when they do not ask for forgiveness. As Luke himself, again, says in chapter 6 of his gospel, that Jesus said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. As you wish others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, he says, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be put into your lap. Eternal life. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Beloved, as the author of Hebrews tells us, and that was our reading of the law this morning, he says, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, which includes Stephen, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, as Stephen did, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, like Stephen did. Stephen's love was Christ's love. For Stephen was full of the Spirit, and therefore he was full of the Father, and he was full of the Son. This is Christ's love for us, that even while we are sinners, Christ died for us, enduring the cross and despising the shame. If Stephen can pray for sinners who are stoning him, just like Christ prayed for those who mocked him and nailed him to the cross, how much more will God forgive us our sins, us who love Christ, us who believe in Christ, us who entrust ourselves to Christ? How much more will he not forgive us our sins and be merciful to us, so that we can then be merciful to others? The heavens were open for Stephen because he believed in Christ. He loved his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength, and he loved his neighbor as Christ did. The heavens are also open for us because we belong to Christ, Christ who gave his life for our own salvation. And so let us take heed that we carry our cross as Christ did, as Stephen did. We ought to be prepared to die to this world insofar as it is an unbelieving world around us. And we ought to be prepared to die to our own selves, to our old nature. But most of all, we must know that even in our sufferings, Christ loves us. Even in our suffering, God is dealing with us as his children. And that even if we were to suffer to the point of torture and death, with which, as we have seen, many Christians in this world today do, what awaits for us is the heavens opened and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, ready to receive us, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Beloved, these are the two greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. This is what Christ does. This is what Stephen did. This is what we are called to do. And so let us entrust ourselves to God as our faithful and loving Father, even in the midst of our suffering, even unto death. And let us also love all people, for all are created in the image of God. Even when they sin against us, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the perfect love of Christ with which he loved us, even us sinners. And this is the perfect love of Christ in and through which our sins are not held against us, just like Stephen prayed. This is the love that changes our lives, that assures us of the forgiveness of sins, of everlasting life. Amen.